heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, or whatever were present, fill us all things, treasury of good things, and giver of life, come and dwell on us, and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. Hello and welcome again to the catechesis program, preparation for baptism, as well as general instruction in the Orthodox Church and Faith. This is session 7, I believe, and we're going to begin today with a discussion of what is the Church. The Church can be described in a number of ways, beginning with the building itself. We say we're going to church. We're talking about going to a physical location, a place that has been set apart to have a special purpose, a place that allows us to gather to worship the Lord, to be together with other believers. And in the Orthodox world, when we're able to build a church according to our own specifications, as opposed to the situation that we face at Holy Archangel's Church, where we bought and modified an existing structure and did the best we could with what we had given to us and could obtain. There, in the church architecture itself, we begin to see expressions of meaning and reality having to do with the faith and our Orthodox way of life. If you look at the church architecture, you'll find a number of things that are unique aspects to it or particularly important aspects to it. And the first is that you'll see the church divided into three separate areas, if you will. When you come in off the street, and there's a significance to architecture in that particular regard as well, in that there's usually the church is built so that you take at least one step up, if not three steps up, from street level to begin to enter into the church level. And the first area you enter is called the narthex. This is an area that is kind of inside the building, but not inside the church. It would be, in some respects, a place where non-believers could come and be and not be inappropriate in looking at the building, places where people were perhaps not properly dressed or don't know how to conduct themselves in church, can come in and see what's going on, hear what's going on, but are not actually in the church. From that area, you leave the narthex and you go into the nave, sometimes called the sanctuary, and it's the place where people stand in the church when it's time for worship, when it's time to go in and pray, if there's not a worship service going on, or if there's one of the smaller services going on, Panahida or Maleben. This is the area where the people pray. And then finally you have the altar, which is behind the iconostas, a wall or otherwise built divider that separates that area from the area of the nave. And these areas are of significance in some respects in that you find this reflected in the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem, which was also built in three areas. And there you had inside the innermost area was the altar, and it represents the kingdom of heaven. It's the place where God is in a particular and important way, and it's the area that was closed to us after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It's a place where the blood of a purifying sacrifice was offered during the Old Testament times when sheep or goats or cattle would be sacrificed and the blood poured out to make atonement for the sins of the people and to cleanse them so that they could come back into the presence of God. And it's a place where Christ has opened that doorway once more to him, to all who come to him in faith. So we can see into that area, we can actually enter into that area, at least the men in the congregation can enter into that area. It's close to women, it's close to those who are not Orthodox, because it is coming into the place where the throne of God is kept. The table that's sometimes called the altar, that's in the center of the royal doors and can be seen very clearly from almost every point inside the nave, is actually called in Russian the prestol, which means the throne. It's the place where Christ is enthroned. So where at one time in the Old Testament period inside the temple the Ark of the Covenant was located, inside of which were the tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on and given to Moses, as well as a jar that contained manna and Aaron's staff that had budded when Moses was in Egypt and working the miracles were in preparation for God to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. These were all kept inside the Ark of the Covenant, and where that Ark once stood in the center the Old Testament temple. Today we have the throne of Christ, the altar table, the Christol, which celebrates the centrality of him as the ruler of heaven and of earth, because the altar is representative of the kingdom of heaven, but it's found in a building that's on the earth. Coming out from the altar is the sanctuary or the nave. And in this area, in the Old Testament times, only the priest could enter there. But Christ has opened heaven to all believers, and so therefore all baptized Christians are not only permitted, but in some cases encouraged, and maybe even on one level required to come into that place and worship. Surrounding that was the narthex, the courts of the peoples. In Old Testament times, this is the place where the people gathered. Traditionally in the church, it's the place where the catechumens would stand, because they hadn't yet been admitted to the priesthood of all believers, and so wasn't necessarily appropriate for them to come and stand in the nave, the sanctuary. It's also where sinners would be consigned to stand if they had been excommunicated for some reason or another. Quite often, the assignment of their penance was for them to come to the church and be present for the worship services, but not to enter into the church. And so they would stay in the narthex and be able to hear what was going on and to a certain extent participate in what was going on by being present in that area. Some general notes about the alignment of how the buildings, in an ideal situation, and we happen to have been blessed to have the opportunity to do this at Holy Archangel's Parish, the altar faces to the east, so that the arrangement of the building is such that the altar area will be on the eastern part of the building, so that when you're standing in church looking, you're looking to the east. And this is significant because this is where the sun rises, first of all, so that gives us a remembrance of Christ's resurrection from the dead, Christ being the Son of Righteousness, who will once again appear to us, and we're told in Scripture that we'll see him coming from the east. So this is why it's ideal to put the altar in that direction. Now, in the previous alignment we had in the church, and in, this is the case in many other places, simply because of the arrangement of the property and the buildings that were on it or were built on it, it's not always possible to put the altar facing to the physical east, and so it's facing in another direction, and it becomes liturgical east. It's a convention, so that, you know, we're satisfying the requirement, even if we can't satisfy the requirement. So we have the altar in the east, so that we can see Christ coming, and ideally we would be at worship when we would see him coming. The church is usually named in memory of a sacred person, one of the saints. It's named for an event or for an occasion, one of the feasts on the church calendar. This is all meant to remind us of our connectedness in the faith, of the importance of remembering those who have gone on before, the things that have taken place before. These have significance for us. They teach us, and they encourage us, and they help us. When it's possible, the church is designed in the shape of a cross. It may be designed as a circle, which would be a representative of infinity without beginning or end. And here again, this was the standard design of the synagogue, is in a circle. It may be designed as an octagon, the church as a star, which gives a guiding light to the world. One of the other characteristics of an Orthodox church that is built to be an Orthodox church, something that makes it distinct in many cases, are the fact that there is a dome or multiple domes over the roof, on the roof line, which are visible from the inside of the building in one respect or another. And these are images of heaven. On the outside, they're always topped by a cross, which shows to the world the glory of Christ. On the inside, there'll be an icon or a series of icons. Sometimes the domes are designed in a way that provides a practical purpose. They allow light to enter into a building, perhaps, if they're designed for that purpose. Obviously, before the development of electric lighting, there was a need, you know, besides candles sometimes, to illuminate the interior of a building, and this would be one way of doing it for divine liturgy, would be to have the light coming in through an opening in a dome. In the Orthodox, or the Russian Orthodox tradition, the domes are usually the traditional or the classical onion-shaped dome, which, when painted gold and seen from the outside, reminds us of a candle flame, so that it's like a perpetual candle being lit for the prayers that are offered to God continually while the candle is burning, and so we have this as a designation of the building. I mentioned that coming in from the street, you'll usually take at least one step up, if not not multiple steps up, showing that we're leaving the world behind and we're making an ascent, moving towards heaven, because the church is representative of heaven. So we're leaving an earthly experience behind and moving up. And you'll find as well that between the nave and the altar area, there's another series of steps. Again, at least one, sometimes, you know, three, sometimes more, depending on the architecture of the building. So where, again, there's this movement up. We're continually going up, coming as we come closer and closer to the centrality, with a place of representative of where God is, with the table inside the altar, the pistole, the throne of Christ, being at the high place. It's not only there's a high place inside the arrangement of the altar, but there's a high place of that altar area in the entire building. It's the highest raised up floor structure in there to show us all of this movement of leaving the world behind and coming into a heavenly place, moving up to be higher than we were before, higher than we are in the world, coming closer to the heavenly realm, which is where God is found. So what makes the building special? Is it any of these architectural items? And all of the architectural items that have been mentioned, and I've only, you know, obviously just kind of passed over them very quickly, haven't spent any great detail on any of them, and we could do a lot more, spend a lot more time on those sort of things. But they're all important. They all have significance. They all are all intended to instruct us about our Orthodox faith and about the significance of coming to this place to worship. But what truly makes a building special is not the building. Although we're usually referring to a building when we say we're going to church, the building is not the church. What makes the building special is the fact that it's the place where the assembly of believers, the body of Christ, gathers to be the body of Christ and to do the work of the people, which is to worship God. And so it's the gathering of the believers, the ecclesia, as it would be described in Greek. That assembly coming together makes the building special. So even if it's an ordinary house, even if it's a simple four-walled structure, not at all necessarily recognizable as a church, even if it's a gathering in the woods or a hidden place in a basement, as was necessary at times during the history of the church, what makes that place special is the gathering of the believers there, the people coming together to do the work of the people, which is to worship God. Now, we've said that what makes a church building special is nothing inherent in the building itself, although the architecture can be informative for us. It can be help create the sense of being in a special place, a place that is dedicated for the people of God to come and meet God in a unique way as He condescends to lower Himself to be with us in order to raise us up from our earthly existence and draw us closer to a life in the kingdom of heaven, which is what we are intended to live, not waiting until we get to heaven to do that, obviously, but something that's possible for us to begin to do here on earth right now. And so the architecture of the church building can lead us in that direction and create that space into which it's natural and easy for us to begin to live in that sort of way. But the building by itself is simply a building. Even if it's been built as a church, even if it's been dedicated and blessed as a church, it's still only its physical components put together in a particular way. And it's not unique or special beyond the fact that it's the place where the assembly of believers meets. The ecclesia comes in order to do the liturgia, the work of the people, the work of the faithful gathered together to be the body of Christ. And that's really an important concept for us to grasp, because if you look at it in one way, you look and you look around in the church, for example, if you were at the cathedral in San Francisco and were up on the mezzanine level or up in the level of the Archbishop's choir loft, and look down, of course you're looking down on the nave of the church primarily, although you can see a little bit into the altar, and when you see different people moving around and doing different things at different times depending on what's taking place in the service. And of course we're not supposed to be paying attention to what others are doing during the course of the service, but human nature being what it is, we are aware of people moving around, people doing these different things. And so we tend to think, because it's how our minds have been acculturated in the West, of different individuals coming together into this place and forming a congregation which comes together as individuals and leaves as individuals and has no real collective nature to it. But the Orthodox understanding of this assembly of believers, this gathering of the people, the gathering of the faithful people of God, is that these people are actually the body of Christ. Each one of us is a member of the body of Christ in some mystical way, a way that defies our material being's grasp of the situation, our ability to understand from everyday circumstances. We are the body of Christ, a mystical body that has no form of itself, but has being, has substance, as we gather to be the people of God, worshiping our Lord in the course of the Divine Liturgy and the other services offered of the Church. So we have a mystical body. And our Lord himself teaches about this. We find references in the Gospel according to St. John of the image of the vine and the branches, where he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And the imagery there obviously being that a branch that is connected to the vine, which goes to the root, drawing the nutrients and the water out of the soil that are necessary, that branch has the possibility of bearing fruit, where a branch that's been cut off is going to die. In fact, is already dead, even if it's still freshly cut. Of course, you know, if you were to touch it, it's not dried out. It still has nutrients, it still has water in it, but they're not going to be replenished in a way that a living thing is going to require them to be replenished, and so any fruit that might have been born by that branch is going to die. It will not come to maturity. If it does come to maturity, that will be the last of the fruit that it bears. So it has to be connected to the vine. The branch has to be connected. Once it's been cut off, the only thing it's good for, we're told, is gathering and being burned. Similarly, we have an image of a shepherd and a flock. The shepherd being the head of the flock, and the flock following the shepherd. So Christ is the head, we are the body. And indeed, St. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, among others, makes this point about Christ being the mystical head, we being the mystical body. The head, of course, has the brain, and the brain is where the reason is located, where the senses are interpreted, where the information and instructions are given for the rest of the body to operate, and even those things that we don't have to think about in order to do, breathing, and other involuntary or automatic type of responses, are still functioning at one level in the brain, somewhere in the head. You cut the head off, again, the body is going to die. So is the head going to die? But in this case, the head has already died and risen from the dead. So These are ways of understanding the body of Christ, this mystical gathering of his people to be this entity that is capable of following the directions of the head and doing so in a way that is useful and profitable, bearing fruit. We're told in again in the Epistle to the Ephesians that we are comparable to a building under construction. We are being made into this structure, and the whole structure of the church that is being referred to in this particular epistle talks about each one of us as being a brick that's used in, and Christ and the Holy Spirit being the mortar that holds us together, that makes us into this place in which God can come into our midst and do these special things with us and for us. This takes place in the church. As the church gathers, we actually are the ones that make up this mystical building. Another way of looking at it is found in the epistle, first epistle to St. Timothy, as well as in the epistle to the Hebrews, talking about a house. And here it's not house as building, but house as family. And remember, we've talked about it. I'm sure we have talked about it. If we haven't, you know, here it comes. The house of Israel, which sounds like a building, but it's not. Of course, it's the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the family of Israel, because remember, Israel was a man before Israel became a state. Israel is the name that was given to Jacob after he had wrestled with the angel in a dream in the desert, and he spent the night wrestling with the angel, and the angel finally touched his thigh and put his hip out of joint, and that's how the match ended. But he was given the name Israel at that point, a new name signifying a new being, and it's his descendants who come in and settle the land that becomes known by their name. It wasn't that they moved to Israel, it's that Israel moved to Palestine. Israel moved to that area, and it took on the name of the family that dwelt there, the 12 tribes being the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel, this man, Jacob. So the house is a family. And this tells us then that we're making this journey as a family. We're together as a family. The body of Christ is a family of believers united in Christ of one blood. And of course, if you're of one blood, you're a blood relative. And so we're related in Christ. And so we are his family, we are his body, we are his house, we are his church. Now, one of the aspects of the structural component of this understanding is to see ourselves in a sense as our own bodies are our spiritual houses, and they are, if you will, a tent in which we dwell for a temporary period of time as we make the journey through this life, having been born, moving along and growing and developing for as many years as God provides and allows for us, accomplishing the things that we can accomplish, and then departing this life, folding the tent, and it's no longer ours. We're heading through this world, which is not our home, in the hope of coming to the kingdom of heaven, which is our spiritual home. And so the house is a place of birth, a place of rebirth, a place of growth and development, and then finally the place from which we depart. And so what we've effectively described is birth, baptism, the spiritual life as we go through our day-to-day lives, living the Orthodox way of life in the church, in which we grow and develop and mature, at least theoretically, and then finally from which we will make our departure at the time of our death and a funeral. And again, this is a very, very quick glimpse, a very quick view of what we're talking about in this big situation. We could spend a lot more time on this, this meaning of the church being the body of Christ and what this entails. There's a relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and the church that gives us additional information to work with as we come to this understanding of answering the question, what is the church? And that nature of Christ and the church begins with a description we find in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where he is the founder of the church. He's the one that has set it up. He brought it into being. As well, and we find this in the first epistle to the church in Corinth, as well as in other places, Christ is not only the founder, but he's the foundation. He's the foundation, the cornerstone, the firm footing on which the church is built, without which the church cannot stand. And you have probably had the experience of maybe trying to put up a canopy or an awning that's going to stand on the ground. It's basically got four legs or maybe six legs, depending on how it's structurally put together, eight legs. More than that, it gets a little too complicated. And so you set this thing up, and it's got a material to screen the top, and that helps hold the whole assembly together. But the wind comes along, it can pick this thing up and flip it over or carry it away because it's not attached to a foundation. It's unstable. If you push it, it will move. You know, you can lean on it, it will fall over. And so the nature of this particular situation is that it has to be anchored in something, and the church has to be anchored in its foundation. And the foundation is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's also the founder. He's the chief head and cornerstone, we're told. And of the church, the saints are the pillars. So they're the ones that being anchored, rooted in Christ, help hold the rest of the structure together. We've mentioned Christ as the head. We've mentioned him as the good shepherd of the flock. He speaks of this way of himself in the Gospel according to St. John the Theologian. The references are made to this in the first epistle of St. Peter and in the epistle to the Hebrews. He's also our high priest. And this imagery, which is really brought out in great detail in the epistle to the Hebrews, is kind of fitting because when you think about maybe one of the hallmarks of the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament period, of course, was the worship of the priests, and above all, the function of the priest on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, who was the senior of all the priests, he and he alone on that day would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the animal that was sacrificed And offer atonement, therefore Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for the sins of all the people of God on that particular day, offering the blood of this lamb that had been slain in the Holy of Holies to cleanse it of the sins that had accumulated there because of the actions of the people in the preceding year. And in Hebrews, we're told that the high priest went in once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. This was not sufficient to accomplish everything that was necessary for our salvation, and that was not done until Christ our Lord himself came and offered himself as the Lamb of God and brought the blood, his blood as the high priest, into the temple, not on this earth, but in the temple of the heavenly realm, of which the temple on the earth is a shadow, a copy, a pale reflection. And so we have this imagery of the high priest doing this in the temple in Jerusalem to foreshadow and prepare the way for our Lord Jesus Christ being understood as the high priest who enters into the heavenly temple at the altar there and cleansing it once for all time of all the sins of mankind on our behalf in order to accomplish our salvation. So this is integral for the establishment of the church. It's integral to the foundation of the church. It's integral for us to understand what has been done for us, because it also is going to point us in a direction of the things that we need to be doing in our lives. Now, looking going on, we see that we can speak of the church, and I've just started speaking of the church in a sense of the heavenly church and the earthly church. And in this, again, we begin to see this developing in above all in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we could say of the heavenly church, it's the church in the homeland. It's the church of the place which is the desired destination as we go through our lives, seeking to come to our home, wandering through this life, as the people of God wandered in the desert, making the exodus from Israel from Egypt to go to Israel. So we too are making a journey from birth to the time of departure from this life and entry into the life of the world to come, in the hope that we also will come to the promised land as the people of God were brought to the Holy Land at the time with Moses and Aaron, and then under Joshua and the judges, and into the time of the prophets and then of the kings, beginning primarily with King David. So we have the church in the homeland, the heavenly church. And in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that this is the church of those who have reached heaven and put off their earthly bodies. But they have not put off the body of the church. They do not cease to be participants in the life of the church on earth, because the church is here and there, on earth and in heaven. It is here and now, and yet it is the church that was called into existence at some point in the past by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the church that will survive and exist after time itself, as we understand it, after time itself in this period of creation comes to an end and we enter into eternity with a new heaven and a new earth. The church will continue in that time period, and remembering that God is beyond time. God contains time, but is beyond time. He's not limited by time in the way that we are. That the church then, which is his creation and his establishment, also has this ability to exist beyond our grasp of time. And so the heavenly church consists of those who were there, and they have not ceased to be the body of Christ. So they are joined to us in this mystical way. It's a way that we can't prove with any physical or material or earthly test. It's a matter of our faith, but they are connected to us and we are connected to them by the timeless nature of the church itself. And so, because we're all members of this body, there's a connection to the church in the homeland. Now, where we are, in our life in this world, we are the church, if you will, in pilgrimage. It's the earthly church, the church whose members are still not yet members of the heavenly church. We still have our bodies in the way that they have given up their earthly body. We still have our earthly bodies. We're still on the journey. We're still struggling. We still are yet to achieve the victory and win the reward that those in the heavenly church have completed and the rewards that they have received, the victory they've attained. And so, in one sense, and this begins to move, you may be familiar with some of this terminology if you know anything that's taught in the Western churches. It's not unusual to hear what we've called the Heavenly Church, or the Church in the Homeland, as the Church Triumphant, because their struggle is over. Their battle against sin and the weaknesses that are associated with our material being are completed, that they're no longer subject to those difficulties, to those temptations, to those trials. Whereas we, who are still in the church earthly, the church on the pilgrimage, are sometimes called the church militant, because we continue to have to fight the battles against our temptations, the battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the battles against our weaknesses, the battles against the bad habits that we've acquired. And so we're fighting. They're done. They've triumphed. We hope to triumph, but we're still in the course of doing battle at this time. So we can look at the attributes of the church militant, because that's the church in which we find ourselves right now, and this, again, gives us instruction in what's taking place. So here we begin to look at things that we heard about earlier as we were considering the symbol of faith. Remember, we said we believe in the church, which is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So we begin by looking at those qualities. And here, in the oneness, we're talking about the unity of the church, how the church is one. What does that mean? It has an inward meaning, and it has an outward meaning. Surprise, surprise. Like so much else of what we find in the Orthodox life, there's these layers and layers of meanings, the things that are obvious and the things that are not so obvious, the things that make a point of departure that we can consider, and then, you know, as we start going into them, we find new perspectives and new vistas and new meanings and new depths, and the process continues layer after layer after layer. So looking at the church inwardly, it would be the church as it's viewed from inside the church. And here we would look at it and we would say the church is one, because the church is not divided. Okay? The Orthodox Church is the Orthodox Church. Now, you say, well, how can we say it's not divided when there are so many different groups that are running around out there who are calling themselves Orthodox? And obviously, some of them are Orthodox in a way that we would agree and accept, and others are not Orthodox, regardless of what they call themselves, even if they can be seen on the surface to be doing the same things that we're doing. So this can get very confusing, and it's important for us to have some background and some depth in being able to understand this. What are we talking about? The unity of the church, seen from within itself, is not divided. And so what that means is that Orthodox is Orthodox. And so the Russian Orthodox Church is Orthodox, and the Greek Orthodox Church is Orthodox, and the Antiochian Orthodox Church is Orthodox, and the Bulgarian Orthodox Church is Orthodox, and the, you know, we could go down the list, and the Romanian Orthodox Church is Orthodox. You know, where do the dividing lines come? And the dividing lines come as we switch from the inward perspective of being inside, looking at the church itself and seeing the church as one, and then looking at the church from outside of itself. And what we discover is that from the perspective of the Orthodox, it's not that there are true churches and false churches, although that's one way that we could paint the scenery. But the fact is that when we speak of the unity of the church from an outward point of view, there is no other church. There is only the Orthodox Church. And these other groups that call themselves churches have some validity to be able to say that, to the extent that they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in the Holy Trinity, they believe in his death and resurrection from the dead for our salvation, the transformation of human being as a result of the action that he's taken in joining himself to our human nature. So there are points of contact that other organizations that call themselves churches happen to have, but that doesn't make them the church from an Orthodox point of view. They're something else. They are not the church. So the church has a singular focus, and when it looks around from outside at the other groups, it sees itself having existence, but none of the other ones have existence or validity in calling themselves the church. Now, the unity of the church is not the result of joining together what's different in nature, but inwardly agreement and unity, okay? It's the outward unity of the church is manifested in the harmonious confession of the faith, the oneness of the divine services and mysteries, the oneness of the grace-giving hierarchy, which comes in succession from the apostles, and the oneness of canonical order. These are all things that are important. Now, in a sense, what the church is saying is, this is who we are, and this is what we do, okay? And those who are in agreement join themselves to us, and are united to us and to each other, and we make up the church. Those who do not agree are not joined to the church. They're not necessarily joined to anybody else as well. This can sound elitist. It can sound exclusionary. And if you want to see it as something that is a negative, you're going to see it as a negative. But if you understand what's being said, no one is being excluded from the church. But we are saying is that you have to meet certain minimum criteria in the definition of what the church is in order to be in the church. And if you're not in the church, you're not of the church. You know, so it's not, in effect, you've excluded yourself by not accepting the defining characteristics as we have set them forth. If you want to be one with us, if you wanted to be counted with us, you got to do what we do, and that means you got to believe what we believe. And so where there's a difference of substance between what our body teaches and what another group teaches, they're not the church. We are the church. They're not the church. This is not said triumphantly. I think that I'm convinced that any of the Orthodox fathers, if they could be asked this question about the nature of the divisions that have arisen with the different groups who call themselves Orthodox who are not Orthodox, that they would see this as a tragedy, that these are people who have had some grasp of the truth, and for one reason or another, whether it has been bad leadership or bad scholarship, bad instruction, human weakness, have let go of some portion of the truth, some small portion, some large portion, it's going to vary depending on where you're looking, and so have cut themselves off, as we talked about the branches being cut off from the vine. They're now branches that are cut off from the living vine, which is the Orthodox Church. But it's not something that's been done to them. It's something that they have chosen to do. And so the nature of our response to that is to be patient, to be gentle, to be loving, to explain who we are and what we do, and to the ability that we have to explain to them where they came from, where the entity to which they claim membership has come from, so that they can see the points of departure and then choose for themselves whether they're going to continue pursuing that, or having been given a glimpse of the deeper riches that the Orthodox Church and faith has, to join themselves to us. These are options that every person, hopefully by the grace of God, will have. Okay. So we see this. You know, this is one reason why in every celebration of the Divine Liturgy, we have the profession of faith, the Nicene Creed, as we talked about in our last session. Why do we say that? You know, why is that an essential part of our worship? We've already established in the earlier session how it instructs the faithful in the essentials of the Orthodox faith. Everything you need to know is in there. Now, obviously, volumes and volumes and volumes of things could be written about the things that are in there, but that short statement is kind of the bottom line. These are the non-negotiable points. This is the work of the two ecumenical councils that crafted that text, and they're basically saying is, if you believe these things, and if you believe them in the way that we teach them, then you are one of us. And if you don't, then you're not. And again, not meant to be an in-your-face kind of, you know, get-out-of-town sort of exclusion, but simply, you know, you can't be a member if you don't believe these things are true. And so it's important for us to understand what's in there. And the fact that we say it together, and the fact that we recognize that when that text is changed, as it has been changed by the Western Church, that introduces problems. It's a division between us, because now they have taken this statement of faith and made it a statement of a different faith. Now, it may be 97% the same, but that 3% difference makes us nervous. We said that 3% difference could be significant. We simply don't know. We don't want to let go of what we've been given, precisely because we believe it was given to us by God acting through the Holy Spirit, through the hierarchs who were gathered to resolve the questions of the heresies and the issues that were threatening to tear apart the church, and from which they came to a consensus led by God to establish the basis for our unity. And so we look to their leadership, and this is where we come to oneness of the grace given hierarchy, because we all have hierarchs. All the Orthodox churches have a head of the church in their patriarch, and then there's a hierarchy that descends from that, with metropolitans and archbishops and bishops, and then the representatives within the diocese. You know, the head of every diocese is a bishop, and every archbishop is a bishop, and every metropolitan is a bishop, and every patriarch is a bishop, so they're all bishops. It's just a matter of how exactly their administrative function works within the structure of the church in which they're serving. But in the diocese, then, the bishop has his representatives in the priests who carry out a portion of his ministry on his behalf, the deacons who serve to assist, and then in the priesthood of all believers, so that with the people who are gathered and the work that they do faithfully in gathering to worship, doing their part in praying and participating and bearing witness, and then taking what they've been given and going out into the world and living in a way that shows the power and the presence of Christ risen from the dead in their lives, the reality of living in the kingdom of heaven possible for us to do in this world. These are all things that, that come about in this hierarchy as we're faithful to it. The oneness of the divine services of the holy mysteries. No matter where you go in the Orthodox world, you'll find that it's the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom being celebrated on the vast majority of the Sundays in the church and the weekday services of the church, except during the period of Great Lent, when the weekday services are the services of... the name has just jumped right out of my head. I can't believe I can't think of this. But it's the liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts. And then on certain Sundays of the year through the course of Great Lent, the Feast of the Nativity, the Feast of the Theophany, basically 10 celebrations of the course of the year, the liturgy of St. Basil the Great. But we do the same thing at the same time everywhere we go. The language is going to be different. You know, if you're in Russia, it's in Slavonic. If you're in Germany, it's in German. If you're in the United States, it can be in English. If it's in one of the African nations, it's going to be in a language of the people who are gathered there to worship. We had the grasp of the vernacular a long time ago. We didn't have the one language. You know, in Greece, it's in Greek. It's in Arabic in the Antiochian churches, so that the people can understand what's being said, and with their understanding, they can take an active and an intelligent part in the worship that's being offered. But it's the same liturgy. It's the same service. There are minor variations in some of the petitions that are offered at various prayers at various points, but when you go to the core of it, even though there's a language difference, even though there's stylistic differences, even though there are minor differences that adjust particular needs and concerns of the various patriarchal bodies, it's the same liturgy. It's the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, and all the key words are all the same. And when you translate them from one language to another, you know, understanding the difficulties of direct translation, sometimes the meaning can slide and shift a little bit, but we've never said that a different language makes a different church something other than Orthodox. Orthodox is Orthodox. It's that simple. And so we have this oneness. If you go into a place and they're doing the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, and they're identified with a recognizable historical hierarchy, you can be sure that this is the church. If there's a departure in some degree of some significance in the way that the liturgy is done, or the other worship services of the church are done, or they have a different form of hierarchy, or it's a body that has come into being with a questionable roots, then you have to ask the question, is this in fact truly Orthodox? These are things for which we're responsible. These are things that are, we have to use our intelligence, we have to use our reason, we have to use our good common sense in order to answer the question and look for, are we taking part in the church, or is this something that's meant ultimately to deceive us and lead us astray? Because that's always one of the possibilities that's happening in the nature of this question. So we've talked about the church being one, you know, on an inward and outward basis. We can also say and talk about the church being one visibly and invisibly. And here again, we're talking about moving between the material, the sensible, the intelligible, the perceivable world, and the mystical world, the heavenly realm. And talking invisibly, we have Christ as the head of the church, the Holy Spirit animating the church, giving the church energy, power, wisdom, perception, and then we have the performance of the inward mystical life by the saints. Opposed to this, or not opposed to this, but complementing this, that's what I meant to say, not opposed, complementing, is the visible church, the material being of the members of the church, the visible hierarchy of the church, the liturgical life of prayer and the sacred actions of the church, all these things done with their material component. Because when we're in church, we have our bodies with us. Hopefully our body and our mind are both in the same place doing the same thing at the same time for the glory of God and the edification of our being and the support of our brothers and sisters gathered to worship around us. Sometimes our bodies are doing one thing and our minds are somewhere else. And this is something that we want to be attentive to and work on. And if we need to, to something to confess, because we're not bringing the fullness of our being into worship God at that point. But at least theoretically we're there, and these are all visible things, perceivable things, material things that show us where the church is. And again, those who are doing something different than what we're doing, it raises the question, is this in fact the church? And so we need to be careful about that. Now, the church does not lose its unity because there exist alongside of her Christian societies that do not belong to her. These societies are not in the church, but are outside of her. And what that means is that the Roman Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Methodists, whatever group, the non-denominational groups, they're not the church. We might speak of them as being Christian societies. We have a lot in common in many respects, and there's a lot of points of contact in which we could open a door to bring them back into communion with us, possibly. But they're not who we are, and we do them and ourselves a disservice if we speak of them as a church, because we're telling them, in effect, you're okay with what you're doing when that's not what we believe, because we can't say that they're the church, because they're lacking some of these characteristics, lacking some of these hallmarks. And so it's important for us to be aware. But we don't lose our unity simply because there's someone right next door, perhaps, that speaks the same language and does many of the same things, but is not recognized as an Orthodox church because they've left behind one of these fundamentals. Likewise, the church does not lose its unity because of temporary divisions of a non-dogmatic nature, which is to say, those divisions that come about that don't affect the core of the faith. And the best example that we can come up with to illustrate this is a division that took place within the Russian Orthodox Church as a result of the Bolshevik Revolution, the coming to power of the godless authority there, the people who sought to destroy the church and destroy the faithful, because they recognized that those who were giving their loyalty to Christ were not going to be loyal members of the state, that when push came to shove, if they were forced to choose between following an order given by an earthly authority or giving an order given by our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful were going to follow the order given by our Lord Jesus Christ, even if that was contrary to what the government wanted. They couldn't accept that there would be this dual power structure. They sought to be the only power in heaven and on earth, because they didn't believe in heaven, so it was easy for them to seek to destroy the heavenly power. And there were those who participated, there were those who were not. We're not saying who's right, who's wrong. Both sides did what they thought was best. Both sides did the thing that made the most sense to them. But the fact that there was a division, a separation between us, and for a long time we didn't have communion with them, they didn't have communion with us, although we never said that they weren't Orthodox, and they never said that we weren't Orthodox. And people who moved from one place to the other weren't rebaptized, they weren't recatechized, they weren't re-anythinged. They were accepted as Orthodox Christians, having emigrated from Russia and coming to the church abroad. They were Orthodox Christians, and there was nothing that had to be done to cleanse them or otherwise recategorize them or requalify them. And yet there was an administrative separation between our bishops and their bishops, between the lines of authority of the church inside Russia and the lines of authority of the church outside Russia. This was an administrative difficulty brought about by the captivity of the Russian church in Russia to the Bolshevik powers and the freedom of the church abroad from those same powers. And when that set of conditions changed, we saw that it was possible to reestablish the oneness of the church, which was never lost on the mystical level, as the administrative difficulties, that the breach there, was healed through the signing of the Act of Communion in May of 2007 on the feast of the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Patriarch Alexei and Metropolitan Laris ended the administrative division that had taken place in the church. The church did not lose her unity. The church, throughout that whole period, separated as she was on an administrative basis, was nevertheless one church, never either part becoming non-Orthodox. So that's for us, that should be a telling and an important example, an important distinction for us to grasp at. We have seen in the midst of our own history how the church can be separated and yet remain one. Well, this strikes me as being a good place for us to stop it now, because we've gone through the characteristics of the church at this point, the oneness of the church. The next time we come back, we'll resume. We'll talk about the holiness of the church, the Catholicity of the church, and the apostolic nature of the church, and go on from that point there. So may God bless you and help you. Again, if you have any questions, please feel free to contact me, email, telephone. Those are both excellent ways to cover this. I'll try to provide some supplemental materials to go up with this, but hopefully this set of instruction will give you some more insight into the nature of the church. Amen.